I'll be reading from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, for which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Going down to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies.
I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua, the second chapter of the book of Joshua. We're going to be studying in that text for a little while together this evening. Our brother just read for us from Hebrews chapter 11. If you were able to be here this morning, you'll recall that at the end of James, the second chapter, James speaks of two characters, two figures from the Bible that demonstrated faith with works, that were actually justified by their faith and by their works. Beginning in verse 21, of course, it is Abraham. And even the passage that was read for us this evening, specifying the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make to give his son. And then moving on to Rahab. Both writers, the Hebrew writer and James, signal out these two characters as examples of faith. Rahab does not have the greatest introduction in the Bible. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, we read that when Joshua sends these two spies into the land, and they go into Canaan, of course they come to Jericho first, and it says that they went and came into a house of a harlot whose name was Rahab. Now given her role in the story, given her importance to the story, later Jewish writers actually went back to try to clean up her reputation, if you will. According to the Talmud and the Midrash, she would become Joshua's wife. She had legendary beauty. She was the mother of prophetesses, prophets, priests, including Ezekiel. Josephus, in his retelling of Israelite history, says that Rahab was not a prostitute, rather she was the hostess at an inn. And we'll come to her house, and that idea is actually probably there. But the scripture is pretty plain. She was a sinful woman. That is recognized in the story, and she does not need us to clean up her background. For it is, in fact, when we look at her, we look at her story, we see this wonderful example of faith, and good reason why both the Hebrew writer and James mention her and use her as an example. So this evening, we're going to be looking at the faith of Rahab. But before we do that, I want to just go back to the events leading up to Joshua 2. And I want us to, again, and some of you have been here for a lesson where we were talking about Joshua, we were talking about these events, so some of this is going to be a refresher course for you. Others may not have heard this before. But we look at Joshua in the first chapter, and we do not see a figure who is feeling very good about the situation. Joshua is troubled in Joshua chapter 1. The Lord has spoken to him, and the Lord is telling Joshua that every place that his foot is going to tread, he has given him this land. But beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 9, the Lord will repeatedly say to Joshua to be strong and courageous. Now, we're not going to be denigrating Joshua's character, but we're just going to be examining the fact that the Lord sees a need to tell Joshua this multiple times. You only be strong and courageous. And that would indicate to me anyway that when we come to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua probably is not feeling the strongest. He is not feeling the most courageous. And there may have been several reasons that that was the case. There would have been Joshua's past experiences, and we're just going to kind of quickly review some of those. We, of course, remember Joshua and Caleb being introduced to us back in Numbers, the 13th chapter, where they were two of the spies that were sent into the promised land. And we, of course, know from the 14th chapter that they were the two who said, no, if the Lord is with us, we can go in and we can take the land that God has promised for us. But you know what? Joshua was not blind. He believed that the Lord would give them the land, but he also saw the very cities, the giants in the land, the strong armies, the strong fortifications. He saw all those things for himself. He just believed that God would be with them. He had experienced a people, his people, quickly lose faith in God. Numbers, the 14th chapter, in the first four verses, the people are just ready to leave and go back to Egypt. He's seen this. And then you move forward in Numbers 14 and verse 10. After Joshua and Caleb again stand up for the cause of God, saying, we can go in, the Lord will be with us, they want to stone Joshua. They want to kill him because of his faith in God and his urging them to go and to do what God has told them to do. And if we were to assume that maybe this experience kind of was a turning point for Israel, all you got to do is read the rest of Numbers and you see that's not the case. They will repeatedly murmur and complain against God and his leaders. Numbers 16, Korah's rebellion. Numbers 21, when they are complaining about their food once again, and God sends in fiery serpents. We could go on to read about how they would have some military success over Sihon and Og, and yet here they are again, turning from God and worshiping the idols of Moab and committing fornication with the Moabite women. Think of this. For 40 years in the wilderness, as this generation of Israelites is dying, and of course Moses will die before they go into the promised land as well, what has Joshua experienced? What had he heard all along the way? There are giants in the land. The cities are too strong. We are tired of God's leaders. We are tired of this manna. We are dissatisfied with God. And then, of course, Moses. We come to Joshua chapter 1. Moses has died. And now the mantle of leadership has been thrust upon Joshua. And then there's the first hurdle, Jericho itself. We won't take all the time to go into some of this, but it's interesting when you just look at why this city figures so importantly in the text. Here we are, Israel is encamped in the plains of Moab at Shittim. And of course, they're going to be making their way across the Jordan River, going into the promised land. And you may see there where Jericho is located, there is a ridge of hills or mountains there. And the reason that Jericho is so important is that it guards the pass into the land. It guards the pass into the interior of Canaan. And that city had been there for millennia. It was one of the oldest cities discovered on earth. Here's the modern tell, or the area where ancient Jericho would have sat. Here's an artist's rendering of what Jericho would have looked like at that time. It had been there for a long time. It had experienced other armies, invading people, try to go in, and it had been protecting the land from armies. They knew how to do that. When we think about the walls, and even when you look in the story of Rahab, how is it that her house was on the wall? Well, when you look at what we believe Jericho would have looked like at that time, you've got an outer wall and an inner wall, and there would have been houses in between. Her house would have been on the wall. But just think about from a military standpoint, and of course, when we come to Joshua chapter 1, they don't know yet how they're going to take the city. And here is this wall. First wall is 15 feet high. The second wall is another 15 feet high, and you're sloping up the entire time. You've got to go up 46 feet from the ground to make your way into the interior of the city. And Joshua's concerned about this. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1 would seem to indicate that. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. He knows this is the first city, this is the first hurdle, and we have to conquer it somehow. He's concerned. He's troubled. But then we come to Rahab. The text says, again, verse 1, they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Chances are her house was probably a public place. It was probably a place where strangers would come and they would stay. Not taking away from her immoral activity, but that is why most likely the spies chose to stay there. This is a place where strangers would come and strangers would stay. And that would also indicate why when we come later in the text to verses 9 and 10, and she has heard about what Israel has done. She has heard about Og and Sihon and how Israel has defeated them. Well, strangers have come into Jericho. They have come to her house. She has heard these things. This would also indicate why it is the king so quickly hears about these two strangers that have come to Rahab's house. Others have been there. Others have stayed there. News has spread from her house and news has made its way to the king. But of course, you remember how the story goes from there. She hides the spies. She hides them in flax on her rooftop. And just so you know, we're not going to spend really any time talking about, well, now why did she lie? You know, why did she tell this falsehood about not knowing where the spies were and sending the men of Jericho on a wild goose chase? I don't think it's for us necessarily to debate whether that was the immoral or moral thing to do. What I do know, and we're going to come to this point in the text, everything she did here was because she feared God. She may not have always made the right choices, but she feared God. And that is really the point of this passage. Rahab feared God more than anything. Let's skip down in the text and read what happens when she goes up and visits these spies on the roof. Verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I doubt that she has given up her polytheistic notions at this point. I doubt that she believes in one and only one God. But she does know Israel has a God. And that God is mighty. That God has already laid waste to other peoples. That God had delivered Israel out from underneath the most powerful nation at that time, Egypt. She has heard of this, and she has heard of the Lord. Now, I want you to contrast what she says in chapter 2 with what we read about Joshua in chapter 1. And note these interesting parallels. What is it that the Lord says to Joshua over and over again? Take courage. Be strong and courageous. She has no courage. She has none. She has said this about us and our people. Again, verse 11. Our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Again, chapter 1. The Lord is saying to Joshua, do not fear. Well, she's afraid. And why? Because the Lord is saying to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, I am with you. She is terrified because she knows the Lord is not with me. The Lord is actually against us and our people, and the Lord is going to utterly destroy us. So what she has She has fear. And she has enough fear to act. It's easy to read this story and to forget that she has placed herself and her family in real peril. The king has asked, "Where are these two men?" And she has said, well, they've gone. You know, go check the fords of the Jordan and you can find them there. If it becomes known to the king that she has aided these men, if it becomes known to the king that she has lied to him, then her life is forfeit. In all likelihood, the lives of her family are forfeit as well. The point is, she feared God more than the king. She feared what would happen from the Lord more than what the king of Jericho could do to her. You may remember, our Lord asked us to have the same kind of fear. Matthew chapter 10. He says in verse 26, beginning, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What was Jesus' message to his disciples? "I've got a job for you. You are to go out and you are to proclaim my name and you are to proclaim my message that I am revealing to you, and you must go out and you must make this known publicly." And what was that going to engender? The hatred of their fellow man. We could go on and read the rest of the passage about how they would be, you know, rejected by their families, they'd be brought before courts, they'd be punished, they'd be persecuted. All these things would happen if they publicly proclaimed the message of the Lord. And what does Jesus say to them? "Don't fear. Don't fear men. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Rahab feared God more than anything. And because she feared God more than anything, then she began to believe that if she acted, then this God whom she feared, this Lord whom she feared, might in fact reward her. Let's go back once more to Joshua chapter 2. As she helps the spies to escape, she's going to tell them that they need to go into the hill country and there wait 3 days, and then they can make their way back across the Jordan and they'll be able to escape safely back to the people of Israel. But she has this request first of these spies in verse 12. "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household. And give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Again, she knew what the Lord had done to the kingdoms of Sihon and Og. And she knew this was going to happen to Jericho as well. And so she has a request. "Spare me. And spare my family." And the interesting part of the story is that she had enough faith to do what these men said. You'll again recall the rest of the story. They say to this woman, "Okay, We will do this if you do not, again, do not tell our location, our whereabouts. And here's what we want you to do. You're going to tie a scarlet cord to your window. And then you're going to gather all your family into your house. And so long as you stay there, then when we attack and we are going to destroy this city, you and your household, you will be spared. Oh, okay. I mean, that sounds like a great escape plan to me. Think of it for a second. First of all, think of it from this woman's perspective and this woman's history. How many promises have been made to her before that were not kept? Think of that. How many promises may have been made to this woman before that were not kept? I'm willing to think there's probably been a few. And now here are two spies who have said, okay, we're going to spare your family. Just tie a scarlet cord to your window. What do you think she's thinking as the armies of Israel are marching around the city? 6 days, they just march around the city. Then the last day, they march around the city 7 times. In that host of Israel, and those thousands and thousands and thousands of warriors are two men who made a promise. What knowledge does she have that promise has been communicated to the rest of Israel? What knowledge does she have that whoever might be closest to her window when the attack comes is going to know, oh yeah, there's the scarlet cord, that family's safe. And what comfort would she have in these times when military conquest involved all the horrors imaginable that the armies of Israel that had again annihilated populations up to now is going to save her? So what did she do? She acted in faith. She tied the scarlet cord on her window. She gathered her family into her home. And they waited. Contrast her faith with Israel. What do we know of Israel? Israel had witnessed the miraculous power of God over and over again. They had witnessed the plagues in Egypt. They had witnessed the Red Sea parting and they crossing on dry land. They had witnessed God's provision over and over again. And yet, why is it that they are sentenced to die in the wilderness? Well, note what God says of them in Numbers, the 14th chapter, in verse 11. How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Israel was a nation that demonstrated no faith in God. And yet here is a woman who acts in faith. Is there any wonder why James speaks of faith and justifying? And not only is it what we think, but it's how we act, it's what we do. This woman had faith. Faith enough to act, faith enough to do things that on the surface would seem, I don't see how that's going to help. I don't see how that's possibly going to save you and your family. But she believed. And ultimately, Rahab's faith was what was made Rahab a full member of Israel and even of God's family. Rahab's family was slated for destruction. In the law, God had said this was supposed to happen to all those living in Canaan. In Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 16, God said, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. You shall utterly destroy them." That's Rahab's condition when this story begins. That is why, when she is speaking to the spies, she says, "Our courage has melted." Because she knows what Israel is doing and she knows the terror of the Lord. But when we come to Joshua chapter 6, and now we see that the promise that was made is being fulfilled. In verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all of her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And I want you to follow with me. So here is this woman and her family that initially were slated for destruction. Now they have been rescued and they have been brought outside the camp. And that's significant. God has said within the law in several places that nothing unclean, nothing unholy was to enter into the camp of Israel. He has said that no Moabite or Amorite was to enter into the camp of Israel. So here is Rahab and her family, and initially they are outside the camp. They're not clean. But then continue on in the text. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. You get this picture? Initially to be destroyed. Spared, but outside the camp. Now living in the midst of Israel. I was talking with a friend last night about how Ruth, although a Moabite, how is it that she's been brought into the camp of Israel? And you kind of have the same picture here. And maybe it's this. God had said that no Moabite, no Canaanite, no Amorite was to dwell within the tents of Israel. But what about people of faith? What about real believers in Him? Did He exclude them? Not in the case of Rahab. Not in the case of Ruth. And of course, many of you are already thinking, not only would Rahab be a member of Israel, but truly a part of the family of the Lord. Matthew 1 and verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. In Ephesians, the second chapter, after Paul had been commenting first off on how we were all dead in our sins and trespasses, but God has made us alive, you'll remember, of course, the second analogy that Paul goes through in Ephesians chapter 2. Where were we? We were all separated from God. But now in Christ, what has He done? Paul says He has not only made us a part of God's household, but we are His temple. Same thing. Rahab, a woman of faith in God, spared and brought within Israel. And now we too, all once separated from God, all deserving of God's wrath, His punishment, His justice, but through faith in Christ, Not only are we brought near, but we are His family. We are, in fact, His dwelling place. Why did James use Rahab as an example of faith and works? Why did the Hebrew writer speak of her faith? Because that's how she became a member of God's family. And likewise, it is the means by which any of us become a member of God's family. You need to fear the Lord. You need to fear Him more than anything. And you need to trust Him. You need to trust that the plan that He has provided, the means that He has provided through His Son, is how you can be saved. And so you need to act. If you have not yet experienced the salvation that's found in Christ, you need to act. You need to confess your belief in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. You need to demonstrate faith. And then you have the full knowledge that God has made you part of His family. So if we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?